All right, if you would, as you're having a seat, please turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Students, glad you're here. Freshmen, awesome. We'll enjoy seeing you for the next 5 or 6 years. It'll be great. Sorry, parents. That might happen. In a couple weeks, we're going to start 1 Peter. This morning, I wanted to spend a little bit of time in Acts 27. But I want to set the stage. I did not grow up in Texas. I grew up in upstate New York, and I loved winter, which is a little bit crazy, but I love the cold. I love walking in the cold. I love the snow. I love skiing and skating and snowball fights and snow forts and you know, literally walking uphill through the snow to the school bus stop. I can use that with my kids. I did. I told them. I loved everything about winter. I remember one Christmas season. In fact, it was Christmas Eve, and we hadn't gotten a lot of snow, and so I prayed. I said, Jesus, please, can we have snow for Christmas? And went to sleep that night, woke up in the morning, and there was 8 inches of fresh powder. I'm like, Jesus answered my prayer with snow. This is awesome. This is amazing. That said, when Jesus sent snow in 2021, Snowmageddon, I didn't enjoy that, like, at all. I didn't enjoy that. If you were living in Texas at the time, you experienced that along with me. And, you know, the power outages throughout Texas, here in College Station, it was really, really bad. A&M had power, but my neighborhood, half of our neighborhood had the rolling power where they got power periodically. My half got no power. So for days on end, we had no power, no electricity at all. We were like opening the fridge to heat the house. I mean, it was just absolutely freezing inside of our house. And the reason, I think that if we'd had power, I would have loved Snowmageddon. That would have been absolutely awesome, right? This little pond down the road froze over. I would have pulled my skates out and skated on. It would have been amazing. I didn't enjoy it because I don't like being powerless. I don't like having no control at all over my circumstances. And maybe you felt that before. Maybe you're in it right now. Maybe you are in circumstances in which you feel powerless. I mean, I realize it's Texas in August, so it's a little bit hard to feel that illustration, but you know what I'm talking about, that life circumstances come on you and you don't have control. And maybe you're in the midst of that, starting a fall semester, maybe you're about to go into it, maybe you're emerging from it, but you will experience those moments where you don't have control over life circumstances, and it can be really fearful and it can be very frustrating. But I would say that your fundamental philosophy on life gets revealed in settings like that. If you think that you could or should have complete power over your circumstances, then you're always going to be grasping and you will go through life frustrated, fearful, anxious, angry. On the other hand, if you genuinely believe, right, your philosophy of life, that is your framework of reality and how things work, if you really believe that God is good and God is in control, then you understand that your life is in his hand. Whether your circumstances are really good or you're really struggling, that you belong to him and he's in control, then you can go through life with a peace and with a calm and with a courage that actually transcends the circumstances and allows you to even be a blessing to others. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a literal storm that the Apostle Paul went through. And I'm going to draw out three lessons from the storm. But a little bit of setting first. When we hit Acts chapter 27, Paul's in prison. Right? Paul is in a figurative storm, so to speak. He was obediently proclaiming the gospel, listening to the voices of the Spirit, doing what he was supposed to do, and as a result, he was punished, and he was put in prison, and he stayed in prison for about 2 years. Toward the end of that two-year period, he appealed to his Roman citizenship so he could get a fair trial, because it looked like he wasn't going to get a fair trial, and as a result, the Roman authorities said, yes, you can, we'll send you to Rome. They put him on a ship, transferred him to another ship. When he got transferred to the second ship, storm hit. And Paul, along with everyone who was on the boat, had their fundamental philosophy of life tested and revealed in that moment. I want you to read with me, beginning in Acts chapter 27, in verse 1. It says, when it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some of the other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Verse 5. When we had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Verse 9. When considerable time had passed, the voyage was now dangerous, so they'd been waiting. Is it a favorable time? We're waiting for the winds. So they waited so long that now the voyage is dangerous. Since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them, and he said to them, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. So he didn't want to listen to the Jewish rabbi. He wanted to listen to the captain of the ship. Makes sense, but it's still a bad decision. Verse 12, because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there, if somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained to their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete close into shore. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euryclo. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. That is the small boat that's trailing behind. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Syrtis, they let down the sea anchor. And in this way, they let themselves be driven along. The next day, we were being violently storm-tossed. They began to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands, since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. Then on all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. So lesson number one is this. Storms shatter the illusion of control. You will face storms in your life that force you into this fundamental realization that you are not in control. Now, in my life as a pastor, I've done a lot of weddings. And when you say a lot, what do you mean by that, Brian? Everybody asks me, how many weddings have you done? I don't know, I haven't counted. My wife estimates over 200. So when I say a lot of weddings, like I've done a lot of weddings, I've done a bunch of weddings, and I've seen patterns in those weddings, and one of the patterns is brides try to plan out everything, absolutely everything. Sometimes, the other pattern is, sometimes grooms try to help and normally get in the way of the bride's planning of all of the details of the wedding. Third pattern I've noticed is everything does not turn out as it was planned. It's inevitable. In fact, I have an uncle, he was a pastor, and he told me one of his rules of thumb was, whatever happens, make that your plan, right? Because just things are just, you know, when we got married, the wrong flowers were delivered, right? I remember Tristy walked in, and she saw this big arrangement. She's like, yeah, that's not even close to what I had ordered, right? Or the dresses aren't quite the right color for the bridesmaids. That's not what you're thinking about. Or the caterer's running late. I mean, just things just begin to unravel. I was in a wedding in college, I guess it was right after college, and, you know, we're young guys, we hadn't been in weddings before, we don't really know much of anything, so never occurred to us that we should try on the tux when we picked it up, right? So when we got to the wedding venue, we all began to put on our tuxedos, and the jackets weren't bad, but nobody's pants fit. So we just took all the pants, right, threw them in a pile, and he said, let's just try to do our best across the board so we don't look like idiots, you know, because there were pants that were way too short and way too big, and like, you know, fortunately they've got those adjustment things, but things just don't work out as you planned. And in those moments, you have to face a reality. And if you're hearing this and thinking this for the first time and you actually think you're in control of every circumstance in your life, this is going to be a rude awakening this morning for you, but you're not. And you will at some point in time face circumstances that you can't control, and it's going to shatter your philosophy of life, but it's going to force you into reality, which is, if God's not in control, no one's in control. So in this setting, the sailors, because they were professional fishermen, they thought that they could manage the situation. So at first they're like, well, okay, let's sail fast. We got the wind, we'll sail quickly. But then the wind died, and they had to wait. And then the wind came up, and so let's sail again, let's sail fast. But then a storm hits, and they're like, well, we better get the boat on board, the extra boat, and now we better wrap cables underneath or it's going to break up. And now we better throw off some of the cargo. Now we got to throw off the tackle right there, just scrambling, trying to take control of the situation. And they can't. They simply can't do enough. Now, that's how a lot of us were feeling, right? And if you owned a house in Snowmageddon, right, you're turning on your water pipes. And I did that, and a couple of them froze anyway. It's trying to manage the situation, control the situation, but I couldn't. I've been meditating this last year a lot on James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. James says this, he says, come now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Done. James says, not so fast. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say something like this. If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. James is saying, you're not in control. You don't get to say, this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to go to this city. We're going to spend a year. We'll do business. We will make a profit. Boom, 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 boom. James says, whoa. A better attitude would be, if the Lord wills, we'll get tomorrow. And we'll do this or that. Now, James is not saying, don't plan, right? Cover your pipes, turn them on, right? Make plans. He's just saying, acknowledge that you are not sovereign. Because then you'll be free to reach out to the one who is sovereign. Okay, acknowledge that you are not sovereign. If you're holding on to your life as if you are, then God has to pry your hands open, and that can be really painful. So as we're working our way through this text, maybe this is a moment for you to be in conversation with the Lord and begin to release. This is the first lesson from the storm. Storms shatter the illusion of control. You might be in one of those right now. If you're not, you will be at some point in your life. Why not just release right now and acknowledge you're not sovereign? You're not sovereign. Second lesson is this. God is sovereign. Storms display the sovereignty of God. Verse 21, chapter 27. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. And yeah, I don't, there's lots of things in the Bible that I laugh. I don't know if anybody else laughs, but I go, this is funny, right there in the middle of this storm, and Paul stands up and says, attention, I told you so. Right? I mean, literally, I've got, now socially was that, I mean, did he have to do it like that? I don't know. This is a narrative. I don't know that you should necessarily take this example and say, yes, I should therefore tell people every time when I told you so that I told them so, right? This is just a narrative. This may have been a socially inappropriate moment and Paul should have said it differently. I don't know. This is just what Paul said. So he did. He stood up and he said, I told you so. You should have followed my advice, but you didn't. So, verse 22, yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God, that it will turn out exactly as I have been told, and we must run aground on a certain island. In other words, Paul knew and he received an assurance that God had planned for his life. And he trusted God's word that God was, in fact, in control of his life. Now, I want you to think for a moment about just the setting historically here, they don't have the technology to manage weather like we do. Like, there are things we can manage, but then a storm comes and we can't. It wipes out the power grid for an entire state. But we do have some technology that they didn't have. So, you know, they're in a wooden boat. We have steel structures. We have boats. We have engines, motors on our boats, and we can get out of the storm. They've got a cloth sail. They're driven by the wind. We can put on a down coat. We can turn on the heat in our homes if there's electricity. When it's a hot day, we can turn on the air conditioning. When it's a rainy day, we can put on Gore-Tex and rubber boots. Like, we have some technology. They had nothing, really. And so there was this really powerful sense that the circumstances of nature really had some authority and power over them. So it's interesting, if you look at the poets, the psalmists in particular, they're comparing and contrasting the experience that they have with nature with God's power in particular. Notice Psalms 93. The psalmist writes this. He says, "Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their pounding waves. More than the sounds of many waters, than the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." So the psalmist is saying this. We can get assailed by weather, by things in our natural environment that seem completely overwhelming. But God, you existed before there was weather. You existed before there was anything, and you are sovereign over it. So they would say God is sovereign over nature, and if he's sovereign over nature, then he's sovereign over our lives and all of the details of our lives. I want you to turn, hold your place here in Acts 27, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Matthew 8, verse 23. It says, "When Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea." They're in the Sea of Galilee now. "So that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep. And they said to him, and they came and woke him and saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?' Because men and women don't have control over the elements, but Jesus does. And it's just such a vivid contrast that when the storm is assailing them, Jesus is asleep. And when he wakes, he says, 'Do you have little faith?' That is, you're following me because you believe that I'm Messiah. And if I'm the Messiah, then God has a plan for my life. And if you're with me, you're as safe as you possibly can be. God is sovereign over wind and waves. God is sovereign over your life completely." Job chapter 14. I'm reading the book of Job right now, which you might say, that sounds depressing, but it's also illuminating, right? Job, chapter 14. Job says this, "Since man's days are determined, the number of his months is under your control. You have set his limit, and he cannot pass it." Now, hopefully, as we get older, we get wiser, but not necessarily. Right? You might not learn. You might just keep going through these circumstances and not learn, but hopefully you will. Hopefully, as you listen to the Lord through all of the ups and downs of life, you get wiser. There is an opportunity as you get older to realize that you're finite, because the possible runway in front of you gets shorter. I mean, it might have been shorter before, but now you realize, no, there's less and less and less, and you have those moments where you realize, okay, is my life really in God's hands? Job says, the number of your months, they're all under his control. You can't shorten it. You can't lengthen it. Your life is in God's hands. Now, that means not that since God is sovereign, that he's going to eliminate all of your storms because you follow Jesus. Okay, that's another crazy philosophy of life worldview that some Christians have. You need to set that aside. I was actually talking to a friend of mine who's a prosperity preacher. That's his thing. He literally says, this is the word that God has given to me is I preach prosperity. I preach that God's will for your life is for you to be healthy and wealthy, and the more you give, the more you're going to receive back, and that's his philosophy of life. So he doesn't have really a philosophy of storms and suffering. So when we say sovereignty, that doesn't mean that God's going to just, because you follow Jesus and follow him faithfully, he's going to pluck you out of every storm. In fact, Paul was in prison at the beginning of this story because he was walking in obedience, and that's why he got imprisoned, right? So what do we mean when we talk about sovereignty? Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 says this. The Lord is speaking. He says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Sovereignty means that God is going to get done what he chooses to get done and what he wants to get done, and no one else can. Okay, he is the definition of unique. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. So I want to unpack this because I think this is a great way to kind of reframe our thinking as we begin a semester. We talk about the sovereignty of God. We're talking about a few things. First, we're saying God has all power. He can create something out of nothing, and none of the rest of us can do that. He has unlimited, infinite power. Second, he has all authority. That is, he has the right to do with what he has created, whatever he chooses to do, because he made it. It belongs to him. That's the universe, that's the earth, that's history, that's your life. That's it. He has might and right. He has all the power and he has all of the authority. Now, this was a hard lesson for my kids to learn as they were growing up, that I'm not God, but in my domain, which is my home, I'm small as sovereign, right? So I get to say, yes, we can go to the store to get ice cream, or no, we can't. I get to say, yes, you can have that flavor, or no, you can't. I might overrule you and choose a different flavor. Or I might, since I'm a benevolent sovereign, say, sure, you get to choose this time, right? But they had to learn this lesson that in my little domain, right, I'm the small s sovereign. This is God over all of creation. He has all power. He has all authority. He also has all knowledge. I want you to turn two chapters, Matthew chapter 10, in verse 29. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. Jesus says, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Okay. So when you see a bird this afternoon, go, okay. Not only that bird, but every bird, God sees. And when one dies and falls from the sky, God knows, God sees. Every hair on your head, now this is more meaningful for some of you than others, but you can remember when this was meaningful for some of you, right? Every single hair on every single head of every single person who lives right now, but who also has ever lived and whoever will live, God knows. That's an amazing amount of knowledge. In other words, God knows everything that has happened in the past, everything that's happening now, and everything that will happen in the future. That's incredible knowledge. And he not only knows what happened in the past, but actually what it means, and he doesn't misremember it. You know, one of the things that happens as you get a little bit older is those memories, they get shifted around a little bit, right? I was reading an article recently about how one of the things the brain tends to do is incorporate other people's stories into our own, and it kind of becomes our own. We're not lying. We're just the brain just doesn't work right. My uncle was down this last week visiting my dad. And I love it. I love my uncle. He's such a. I've loved him since I was a little kid. I loved sitting on his lap when I was a kid and he'd read me stories. So we've had a great relationship. What's really fun for me, though, is to ask my dad and my uncle to tell a story together because they both think they have perfect memory and they have two completely different versions of exactly the same event, right? And they both would swear to you that their version is the truth. But now they're at the stage where they don't really care and they enjoy hearing the other person's version of the story, right? But the thing about this, God looks into the past and he remembers everything. He doesn't forget anything. And he knows it as it actually was, the reality. And when he looks at your present circumstances, he sees what's truly, truly happening. And into the future, he knows absolutely everything that will happen. That's perfect knowledge. And he has all wisdom, meaning he can use his power and his authority and his knowledge in the best way. Because he has all wisdom. So, the practical question, in a sense, for us then is this. Why doesn't he intervene and stop every storm? If we're saying that he has all power and he has all authority, and we sang earlier that he's a good God, and you're in the midst of the storm, you will inevitably ask the question, why didn't he stop this storm? And you're going to wrestle with that. And the answer is, I don't know. And you don't know. And if your friend says, hey, I just read this really great theology book, it has the answer, don't waste your time. Don't know. What we do know is this, is that God was willing to enter into our storm and suffer with us. Okay, that's how we know that God is good, and that's how we know that he is powerful, because he has overcome through Jesus our greatest storm. So this is the gospel message. Father, Son, and Spirit, all equally God, existing forever, choosing to create. And the humanity that they created in their image, Adam and Eve chose to rebel against them and live separate lives from them. And then they passed along that same independence, just crazy independence that we think we can figure out life separately from God. That's the biblical definition of death, trying to be independent from God, separate from God, passed on to generation after generation after generation. So at a point in time, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus, Son of God, took on human flesh, became a baby, lived as a man so that he could suffer and die for us, right? So God entered into human history, literally, in the physical form. God, Son of God, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh and blood so that he could suffer for us and die for us and overcome our greatest storm, that is, the storm of sin and death. That's the gospel. And when you believe that, your debt of sin, your debt of trying to figure out life separately from God, that debt is removed and you have life that lasts forever, a life in the presence of God that ultimately will not have any storms whatsoever, right? He has fixed that and you receive that as a free gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. None of us do. We're all leveled before the Lord in this respect. And we just say, God, thank you. I accept. Thank you for giving me Jesus. Thank you for entering into that storm of life so that the seas could be calmed and I could have forgiveness in life that lasts forever. And God chose to do that because he loves us. There's an interesting moment when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember, when the guards are coming, they're approaching, and Peter steps up, you know, with his little pocket knife, and he swings, and the slave of one of the guards, he whacks off his ear, right? And Jesus says this. He says, put your sword away, Peter. And he says, do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father? Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, Father, Son, and Spirit, we've got this. In other words, this storm that Jesus was about to enter into, and it was a storm, greatest injustice that's ever happened in human history, Jesus chose to not be delivered from it. So why are you not delivered from each and every storm? I don't know. Is God good? Yeah, I believe he's good because I go back to the cross and the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus. And I know that we have life that lasts forever. So Paul will say in Romans 8, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You know, people always say, well, don't, if somebody's suffering, don't tell them that verse. You know, don't quote verses to them. If I'm suffering, go ahead and quote that to me. Right? I want you to. Some of the trials we've been going through recently, I asked our elders, I said, hey, would you, as you've gone through trials, what's truth that has anchored you? And I just asked them all, and they just shared truth that anchors them. Because I need to be reminded. If I'm suffering, I want to remember. And this verse isn't saying storms are good. It's not calling evil good. Storms are storms. What it's saying is God is in it with you, and he's creating good from it for his glory and for your good and for the goods of others. He's doing something in that space. And so one of our elders, Michael Moore, he wrote out for me on a card, and I've kept it. It just sits on my desk. These are some of the truths that anchored him when he was going through a trial. This is what I want. I want to be anchored. I want to have something outside of myself that gives me strength, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth that God is with me, and he is at work in all of these circumstances. Third lesson that we learn together from this storm is that storms train us to become courageous. Turn back to Acts chapter 27 and verse 27. Acts 27, verse 27. But when the 14th night came, so they've been in this storm for 2 weeks, as we were being driven about in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors began to surmise that they were approaching some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms, and a little farther on they took another sounding and found it to be 15 fathoms, fearing that we might run aground somewhere on the rocks. They cast 4 anchors from the stern and wished for daybreak. But as the sailors were trying to escape from the ship and had let down the ship's boat into the sea, on pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes from the ship's boat and let it fall away. So do you imagine that Paul had zero fear during this time? That's just crazy. He was learning courage. He was growing in courage, right? You don't actually have to express or experience courage until there is something frightening. Right, it's the frightening thing that draws out the courage. And that word courage, it comes from a root word that talks about your heart. It's strengthening your heart in the midst of frightening circumstances. That is, you're reaching out to something outside of yourself to bring it in, to give you strength in your heart. So when you're encouraging someone else, you're strengthening their heart. David, when he was chased by Saul, said he strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's what Paul does. He reaches up to the Lord in frightening circumstances. Was it fearful? Yeah, the Lord said to him, don't be afraid. Why? Because Paul was tempted to be afraid. And so God allows frightening circumstances into your life so that you can learn courage, so that you can grow in courage. But what happens? Again, the storm comes and your philosophy of life begins to be unveiled and revealed before you. And if you think that you could or you should be in control, then what are you doing? You're grasping constantly. And you become more fearful and more anxious and more frustrated. And that's what happens to the sailors, right? What do? They become completely self-absorbed. And all they begin to think about is, how do we save ourselves? How do we save ourselves? How do we save ourselves? They try to let down the boat, and they're going to escape and abandon the boat and abandon everyone else and save themselves. And that's what happens if we don't turn to the Lord. But again, if you know, think about this visual. If you release your life to the Lord, you are then free to grasp hold of the Lord. Right? Because you're not just constantly trying to control all of life. Instead, you can receive courage from the Lord. So we are not trusting, so to speak, that God is going to rescue us out of every bad circumstance. We're not trusting that he's going to change every circumstance. We're trusting that he will walk with us through every circumstance and that he won't abandon us through the circumstance. Not that we get out of every storm. I'm going to read to you another verse here from Paul's writings. This is from the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. It's the last letter that Paul wrote. Paul was once again in prison. Different imprisonment. Second time he got imprisoned. Because he got released from this first one, then he got imprisoned again. Now he's realizing it's probably going to be the end of his life. So he writes a final letter to Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's the final chapter of the final letter, near the final words that Paul would ever write to Timothy. And he said this: "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul's expecting deliverance at the end of his life, isn't he? Yes, but not deliverance from prison. Deliverance into the kingdom. He's actually expecting that this is the end of his life. When he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he expected that life would go on a little bit longer. He said, I think that I'm going to remain and continue on. He said, but, whether I live or die, I belong to the Lord. I've turned over my life to the Lord. All that I am belongs to him. So whether my life ends now or my life ends later, I've surrendered all of my circumstances to the Lord. The result is that Paul was able to live ridiculously, courageously in all of his life. So let me give you a little mental model. I've shared this before, but it's been a little while. But I need ways to kind of conceptualize life as I walk through the circumstances. And I describe this as my concentric circles of engagement, okay? My concentric circles of my engagement with life's circumstances. In the center is, this is the circle of control. These are the things that I can act on, and I can choose the outcomes. I have control over these things. The longer I've lived on this earth, that circle's gotten smaller and smaller. Or my realization of what's actually in that circle's gotten smaller. I actually have complete control over very, very few things, right? But that's the circle of control. I act, I determine outcome. Then outside of that is the circle of influence. I can't determine the outcomes, but I can influence events. I can wrap my pipes. They might still freeze, but I can choose to wrap them. I can do certain things. And then there's my circle of concern. These things affect me, they really matter to me, but I cannot even directly influence them. But what I can do is I can indirectly influence them through prayer. If I believe that God hears and listens and responds, and that when I'm praying, I'm in conversation with Father, Son, and Spirit, and that Father, Son, and Spirit are in conversation about me and about my circumstances, and that what prayer is they're inviting me into that moment or into that conversation. So again, I told you I've been meditating a lot in James the last couple of years. James 5, 16 through 18, it says, "The prayer of a righteous person has great effectiveness. Elijah was a human being just like us, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And there was no rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the land sprouted with the harvest." Now, was that God's plan? Was that God's will? Absolutely. Did he invite Elijah into it? Yes, he invited Elijah into his own plan through prayer. And so what happens when we pray is God says, I'm allowing you to influence things. Now, will I always say yes to what you're asking? No, not necessarily. But I do sometimes. But what also happens is you become more aligned with my character, and you're reminded of my goodness and my kindness and my wisdom and my knowledge and my power and my authority. And in that conversation, we become changed and we become more courageous because we're not holding on to every detail of our lives, but we're trusting in the sovereignty of God. Chapter 27, verse 33. "Until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating. having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation, for not a hair from your head of any of you will perish. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all, and he broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged, and they themselves also took food. So, you know, what happens in life circumstances, if we think that we could or we should be in control, we turn inward, we become selfish. Earlier in the story, the sailors are jumping ship. Literally, they're trying to save themselves. They're completely self-absorbed. As I've been going through some different trials, I've asked friends to pray for this. Pray that I not become self-absorbed. Because if I'm genuinely trusting that my life is in God's hands, then I turn upward. And I can still turn outward because my life is taken care of. Jesus has me. And that's what happens with Paul. He says, hey, I want you to take courage. God's got you. God's got me. Take some food, right? So the crazy thing is, Paul becomes the leader of the ship, right? Not the captain, not the sailors, not the soldiers. This Jewish rabbi becomes the leader of the ship. And he encourages all of them, and he makes sure everybody has something to eat, and he leads them in giving thanks. He takes the bread, and he says, blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. God is our creator and provider. Let's eat and be strengthened and be encouraged in our bodies and also in our spirits. Verse 39, and when day came, they could not recognize land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. Casting off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time, they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind, and they were heading for the beach. But striking a reef where two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, so they go back to self-preservation, so that none of them could swim away. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention. He commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first, get to land. And the rest should follow, some on planks, other on various things from the ship. And so it happened that just as Paul said, just as God had told Paul, they all were brought safely to land. You may have read before of Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian-born Jewish psychiatrist. He lived through the horrors of concentration camp, and he wrote a book afterwards called Man's Search for Meaning, and I feel like this is one of his final quotes. It's really powerful and appropriate this morning. He said this, we who lived in concentration camps, that's a pretty big storm, right? We can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting others, giving away their last piece of bread. They may have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way. Right? We don't get to choose or control our circumstances, but we do get to choose who do we trust in through those circumstances. So here we are, new semester, fresh start. What I'd like for you to do, bow your heads, close your eyes, go to prayer, and tell God once again that you know your life is in his hands, that you trust him, that he's powerful, that he's good, and that he's able. And he may not rescue you out of the storm, but he will be with you through the storm. So let's just take a few moments this morning and affirm that to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge you have the right to rule over all of your creation, and you have the strength to do so. You have the wisdom to do it in a way that brings you the most honor and glory. Father, in the midst of the circumstances that feel crushing to us, those storms of life, I pray that you would increase our courage in you, increase our trust. I pray that this semester, no matter what we face, we would turn to you. I pray that as a result, as people see us going through challenging situations and still turning outward and serving and loving and giving, that they would see a picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us in bearing the weight of our sin in his body on the cross. Father, thank you for giving us this moment just to stop and reflect. And I pray that we would walk out of here changed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.